gifts of the Spirit. Amen. God didn't have to give us the gifts of the Spirit, but He did. And I'm thankful for a church where they still operate. And I'm thankful for a God who still moves through us. Amen. Proverbs 15:33. If you want to join me there, that's where we'll take our opening text. I have a beautiful card here that says, "To all of you, with warmest thanks." This is from Sister Clara Axum, and I'll let you read the card part. If you want to take a look at that, it will be on the board there in the entryway. But what she wrote to us is, she says, "I want to thank everyone for your prayers, texts, food, flowers, cards. I know our church is the best church ever. It is God's people that makes it. Love you all. I love you all. Hope to be back someday soon. And we want her to know we pray for that as well. Very soon, very soon. In the name of Jesus, amen." We're praying for Sister Axum. Thank you, brother. Proverbs 15:33. "The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility." I'll teach this morning on the topic, humility first. Humility first. And Lord, we ask you to bless the teaching of your word. Help me to deliver it. Help me to live it. I ask you, Lord, to help us all to receive what you have for us today, and that we'll be changed to be more like you. We ask it in the name of Jesus. And if you're in agreement with that prayer and the word I've read, say amen. Amen. And you may be seated in the presence of the Lord. "The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom," says the writer. In other words, that which leads to and gives wisdom. It could be said this way: no wisdom, no fear of God. No fear of God, no wisdom. Or no knowledge, no discernment. No discernment, no knowledge. Before honor, the scripture goes on to say, before honor is humility. A man who fears God must be humble. And as the fear of God leads to wisdom, it may be said that humility leads to the honor and glory of being wise and reckoned among the wise. A man with a lowly opinion of himself will hearken to the teaching of the wise and scrupulously obey the law of God, and will be blessed in his ways. The Bible says, "God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble." Humility is literally a lowliness of mind. Humility is not thinking less of ourselves, but thinking of ourselves less. It is understanding ourselves properly in the light of who God is and who we are, and then living accordingly. God is the creator and sustainer of the universe. We are not. The humble person recognizes that all he has is a gift from God. When we humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, our hearts continually seek after God, even when we sin. We confess our pride and faults to God and allow Him to transform us into Christ's likeness. And then in response, God gives grace to the humble but resists the proud. The sister verse of our text would be found, I think, in Proverbs 16:18. I don't know if you call it a sister verse. Maybe it's more of the antithesis verse. That tells us, Proverbs 16:18 says, that pride goeth before destruction, and an haughty spirit before a fall. Pride goeth before destruction. In contrast to the blessing that is promised to humility in our opening verse, destruction is foretold for those who have a spirit of pride. You see, in this kingdom of God way, it's completely opposite from what we learn in the world and in its system. In this kingdom way, the way up is down, and the way down is up. James says in his letter to the church in chapter 4, verse 10, that we should humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. Humble yourselves. Not humble one another, but humble yourselves. Each one of us making it our obligation, our responsibility to look to ourselves. It's very easy for us to try to humble others. But James says we need to humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. He shall lift you up. I don't have to lift myself up. God will lift me up. You don't have to lift yourself up. God will lift you up. The way up is down. And then he goes on to say in verse 11, speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? Here's what James is communicating to us as the church. He says we need to, first of all, humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift us up. Now, when we fail to do verse number 10, when we fail to humble ourselves, to bring ourselves low, what we do, whether it's intentional or even whether we realize it or not, what we do is we begin to try to lift ourselves up. And the only way for us to lift up ourselves in a society and a world full of other people is to begin to, it just happens, when we try to elevate ourselves, the only way to elevate self is to do so on the backs of others, and we climb on other people, and we push down other people, and we do that through our actions, and we do that through our verbiage. And so James ties these thoughts together when he says you need to humble yourself in the sight of God and let Him exalt you. And then he goes on to address this evil speaking of one another. This is what we're doing when we're not humbling ourselves, when we have a spirit of pride, our language, our actions, we begin to push others down. And the only way for us to lift ourselves up is to put others down. And so I believe wholeheartedly that associated with words of offense and words of judgmentality and words of gossip, it's all linked to, in fact, I would say it derives from a spirit of pride. When I talk about others negatively, when I do things that offend others, I want to tell you when I'm finished preaching, by the way, y'all can do what you want. Don't be offended if I don't come and pray with you. I'm going to be the first in the altar. And I'm going to pray. Because God's been working me over. So if this doesn't help you, you give me the morning off. Let me preach to myself, okay? The only reason we would say things that hurt others, God showed me. Why would we say things that might hurt somebody? When we go to prayer and we repent, it's easy for us to begin to repent over things that are obvious. I shouldn't have done that today. I shouldn't have said that today. I shouldn't have acted that way. I shouldn't have gotten angry. I shouldn't have said that word. I shouldn't have had that thought. I shouldn't have gone there. But if you pray long enough, you'll begin to get to the spirit of the matter. And God, when He peels back those layers of actions and we get to the spirit where it derived from, it's often I'm finding myself repenting of a spirit of pride. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand me when I say that. I don't mean that I'm proud in my, that I try to be prideful in my appearance, or I'm proud of who I am, or it's not that. It's just pride, it manifests itself in many different ways. And one of the most, I think, clandestine ways that pride works is when we refuse to admit we are wrong. We're protecting ourselves, we're protecting our self-image, we're protecting our ourself, and to not admit we're wrong. And there are so many people who will not go to others and say, I was wrong. And can I just tell you that what would divide a people and what might even drag us to hell is not that we're not good people trying to help people here and do the right thing there, but there's times where we need to receive correction from the Lord, and then we need to go to somebody and say, you know what, brother, you know what, sister, I was wrong, and I want you to forgive me. Pride gets in the way of doing what the Bible says we should do. The Bible says, Jesus said, if you come to the altar to offer your gift, in other words, if you come to worship God, and there you remember that your brother has aught against you, he says you need to leave your gift. Don't pretend that everything is good when it's, you know that it's not. You leave your gift, you hit the pause button on your service, and you go to your brother and you reconcile. You know, Wednesday night we taught on marriage, and I passed out a few books, The Five Love Languages. And the writer, the author of that book, wrote a couple of other books. One of them was called The Love Language of Apology. And in that book, he talks about what apology is and what it is not. We often go to apologize and we don't apologize. What we say is are things like, you know, if that hurt your feelings, then I'm sorry. What you're really saying, if you're such an idiot that what I said hurt you, then I'm sorry for you. That's not ownership. You were wrong, I was right, but me telling you you were wrong hurt your feelings, so I'm sorry. That's not an apology. I'm sorry you made me do that. Not an apology. Apology starts with empathy. We realize that what we've done hurt somebody. We spend so much time, and again, I'm saying we, because I'm assuming there's at least one other person besides me that needs to hear this. So you'll forgive the two of us that really need this if you don't. Is we start justifying what we've done. Even when God deals with us, we justify what we've done. Because we can always find some element of right and correctness in what we've done. And we were probably motivated with the right motive, but then pride gets in the way. Pride will cause us to speak evil one of another, and I would go so far as to say sometimes even one to another. And James says, he that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaks evil of the law. And he goes on to say, there's only one person who has the right to pass judgment on anybody, and that's not the law reader, it's the law giver. And the moment that we begin to judge somebody, we've just broken the very law that we are bringing against our brother and our sister. He's basically saying, none of us have a platform to stand upon when it comes to being, hear me, critical and judgmental. pride is the father of being judgmental and being critical. And I'm sad to say that we Christians aren't just, it used to be we were really critical of people in the world and judgmental of people who aren't living for God, and God help us, that's wrong. But then we creep into this whole system of the world's not enough. We start tearing each other apart and bringing each other down. You better listen to me. We need to be careful the conversations we have when it's just us and our inner circles. When it's us around, it's not what's happening in the pews that concerns me. We've got that down. It's what happens at the restaurants. It's what happens at our dinner tables. It's what happens on our drives home when we're just with our wives, our husbands, our friends, our inner circle. The things we say about one another. Can I remind us that this is our brothers and our sisters that we are talking about? We're in this thing together. Speak not evil of one another. Come on, somebody. Oh, he that speaks evil of his brother, judges his brother, speaks evil of the law. God help us. God help us. Luke gives us an example in 18:9. Jesus spake a parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Get the foundation here. We often just jump over that paragraph and get to the action here, but that's there for a reason. He's speaking this parable to people who trusted in themselves and they were righteous, self-righteous people, proud people, not a humble bone in their body. We got it right. You know, we throw this term around nowadays very loosely, narcissism, or someone's narcissistic. Basically what that means is somebody who's so into themselves, so selfish, that they have no empathy towards anybody else. They don't care about anybody else. Everything's about them. Their conversation's about them. They can't see they're wrong in anything. That's a pretty simple definition, but you get it. I think sometimes all of these clinical definitions we've come up with drags us away from some of the biblical definitions. And some of the things we call narcissistic is just downright pride, selfishness. And there's a spirit attached to some of that we just need to, I'm talking about ourselves right now, we need to humble ourselves. So he speaks this parable to people who really are in need of humbling themselves. Let me get through it here. So here we go. He says, here's the parable. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a publican. Now publicans were the lowest on the Jewish ladder. The publicans were Jewish people. Understand, when Jesus was there, the Jews were under the Roman Empire, under their fist. They had Roman officers all over the place that were keeping an eye on things. They were under their power. And so the Romans, so they didn't have to go among the Jewish people that they didn't know. They didn't know all the burgs and all the streets and all the people. So they would hire sellouts that would say, we'll go collect your taxes for you. We'll collect the Roman taxes. Will betray. That's what it was. They were betraying their own people. So when you looked around at the societal ladder, at the bottom rung was the publicans. They were called publicans. They were tax collectors that had sold out. Now they're collecting for the Romans, and they were considered nothing. And so Jesus says in this parable, the Pharisees who considered themselves to be at the top rung, he's there praying, and then there's this publican. So two men went to the temple. The Pharisee who's on the top ladder of the ladder and the publican who's on the bottom of the ladder. The Pharisee stands up and prayed thus with himself. And he said, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are. Other men are extortioners. Other men are unjust. Others are adulterers. Others are even as this. And he points out somebody. This publican. The Pharisee stood up and prayed that prayer and points out the publican. And he said, I don't do any of those things, and I'm certainly not like this dog. And then he goes on to say how good he is. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican standing afar off would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. The way up is down, and the way down is up. And they brought unto him also, watch this now, infants, that he would touch them. This is all linked together. The parable, and then we go into the here and now. So he finishes the parable about prideful spirits. And then, as soon as he finishes, they start bringing him little infants. Get this. His disciples who've been leading Jesus, or following Jesus rather, around. And then when they get somewhere, they'll kind of tell Jesus, now so-and-so's here, and so-and-so's over there. Governor's here, and the big shots are over there. And there's people that need healed over here. Point out, they don't even think infants are invisible. But the parents want their infants to be in the midst of who they consider to be the Messiah. So they bring their infants to Jesus that he would touch them. But when his disciples saw it, could it be that his disciples had a little bit of this Pharisaical spirit that needed to be purged out? Because when they see this, they rebuked them. Now think about that. Why would they rebuke people bringing infants to Jesus? It's simple. I believe they just felt like this is not proper. I want to apologize to you, and I mean this. I said something a couple weeks ago about these seats up here being empty, and I said, you know, it doesn't look good on the live stream. That was wrong. That is a prideful spirit. This is the disciples here. We're worried about optics, how things look, how things appear. And I got so wrapped up in that prideful spirit that I offended somebody last week. And I'm ashamed of that. And I want you to know, if you saw it happen, I apologize to that person. And God's working me over. I want you to know that. I'm not ashamed to tell you as your pastor that God's working on me about some things. You sit where you feel comfortable sitting. I don't care what it looks like on the live stream. I repent of that. And I ask you to forgive me. I hope I'm not making you uncomfortable right now. That's not my intention. I just want you to know that God spoke to me about this. And that's the only reason these disciples would have been concerned about them bringing infants to Jesus. It just doesn't look good. We get worried about image and optics and how things appear. God help us. We'll miss the whole point of his kingdom. Jesus called them unto him and said, suffer little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein. There's a lesson here. Don't stop this lesson. Kingdom is like these children, and you're trying to stop the children from entering in. God will sort that out. Now, he says, the Bible says in verse 18, these are all linked together. Bam, 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 the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. Then the children being brought to Jesus, and Jesus saying, no, 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 allow them. That word suffer, little children, it really means tolerate them. Children, see, here's the thing about children. Children, they cry when they need to be quiet. And we all know, this is time to be quiet, and they don't know. And we all know, I mean, the most embarrassing thing most of us do, we forget to turn our cell phones off, right? If our cell phone rings, oh, we're so embarrassed. But think about it, if you didn't have enough sense to not in the middle of service say, Mom, I want a piece of candy, you know, real loud. That's what children do. Children ruffle and rustle their papers and they click their toys and if you're trying to have decorum, children will mess it all up. Amen. People will uninvite children to their weddings sometimes. No children allowed. Why? Why don't you want children there? Because we want decorum, you know. Those are usually very young brides and grooms, and then when they start having kids, they're like, why do we ever block kids from our weddings? You know? And when their kids aren't invited to a wedding, they're like, oh, that's offensive. This is what Jesus is trying to communicate here is, you disciples are worried about decorum, and I'm concerned about souls. And you need to tolerate those who don't always do it the way you would do it. Just because it's not the way you would do it doesn't mean it's wrong. You all are amen in that, but I got to tell you, God had to that into me. Just because it's not the way you would do it doesn't mean it's wrong that somebody else does it that way. And so he said, suffer, tolerate the little children. It's not comfortable for you disciples, but I'm not really worried about your comfort right now. I'm really concerned about these little ones who are going to be the church in a few years. They're going to be spreading. Y'all are going to be spreading the gospel for a little while. Then you're going to be murdered and you're going to be martyred. And you need somebody to come along after you and propagate and spread this gospel. And if you don't tolerate the children, you won't have a future generation. We are disallowing the future of the church when we disallow things that are uncomfortable for us. I tell you, one of the most blessed parts of my Sunday mornings, my office is situated right, you know, right to the right of the ladies' room door. The next door over is my office. Sunday mornings, I can hear the noises, and I'm positioned where I can hear the kids down in their area, and I start hearing kids coming in, and they're yelling, and they're excited to see each other. You know, hey, Ezra, hey, Lyndon, hey, you know. They're excited. They're seeing each other. And then you hear the workers down there, hey, Benji, you know, Noah. They're crawling out your little ones' names, and they're excited. And you hear the little feet just, they're running by my office. And I'm in there, you know, just kind of getting my few last thoughts together for my message. And if I'm a grumpy old pastor, I'm going to open the door and say, you kids need to be quiet out here. But man, I love the sound of that, because everything we're preaching about, everything we're praying for, that's the next generation. And then I hear the greeters out here. I can hear them. And I hear as you all are coming in and them saying, hey, it's good to see you, Sister Heston, Brother Heston. It's good to see you all today. Hey, you guys get through the storm okay? Hey, did you know, just conversations, and I can hear the smiles on your faces. I can hear them in your conversations. I can hear them in the tones of your voice, and that makes me feel really good. I hear the kids, I hear the greeters, and then I hear the music start up, and I hear them. I can hear all this because we keep those doors open, and I can hear them practicing all this from my office. And I'm hearing the music start, and the singers begin to sing, and the crowd, the chatter gets a little louder as we get closer to the service time, a little louder, more and more people coming in, more and more people coming in. They're still practicing. I can hear you guys practice. Was that new this morning, the repeats on the, what part of the song was that? pour out our praise, pour out our, and you guys were practicing. I can hear that. I thought the record got stuck this morning when I heard you guys practicing that because I kept going over that about 10 times. And I was like, I come out here to hit the record player. I like that. That sounded really a nice little twist on the song. It was nice. But I heard that before most of y'all did because I was in my office and I could hear the music. I could hear the greeting. I could hear the children. I could hear all of these things. And it makes me know that the kingdom of God is coming together. Mm-hmm. Okay, so then comes this rich young ruler, verse number, where are we at? Verse 18. A certain ruler asked him, saying, good master, what shall I do? Now you know that. And Jesus told him and what to do, follow the commandments. He said, I do all those things. He says, okay, well, you lack one thing. Sell that you have, distribute to the poor. You'll have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. Three, so we have a parable, then we have two accounts that are all linked to pride. The rich ruler, selfishness is a byproduct of pride. If I don't keep it together, I got it together and I've got to keep it together. And if I start selling stuff off, I can't keep it together. I got to trust. I got to put faith. You will never have faith without humility. Jesus washed the feet of his disciples. Think of it. Not just the inner circle. Not just Peter, James, and John. He didn't say, hey, boys, I got something I want to demonstrate here, but I'm not washing everybody's feet. I'm washing just your. And he didn't just isolate Simon Peter and say, you know, you're the one I'm giving the keys to. I'm going to wash your feet. Brother Deckard, he washed all 24. All 120 toes. Did I do that math right? Ever been in a foot washing? Don't pair up with the people that skip your toes. Some of those people, they're too proud. They splash a little water on there. They think they're done foot washing. You got to get in there to the toes too now. Come on. It's part of the foot. Jesus washed all their feet, including Judas Iscariot, who in a few moments Jesus already knew was going to take those same feet and walk on them to go sell him. Jesus washed the feet that would carry the betrayer. His feet were clean as he walked through the streets because the one he was betraying had just washed his feet. You want to see an example of humility? Take a look at Jesus. Take a look at Jesus as he's washing the feet of all of his disciples. Not just the ones who agreed with him, but the ones who were going to go betray him. Not just the ones who were closest or the one that was closest, but all of their feet were washed. You want to exercise humility? Humility is not selective. We serve everybody. We wash everybody's feet. Let me show you this, and I'll do my best. My wife keeps telling me, stop telling them times, because I never honor them when I tell you 5 minutes. I've never done it in 5 minutes. She said, you just need to stop telling them time. Because what she does, she starts a little timer. As soon as I say 10 minutes, she clicks. And she loves to keep me humble, and she loves to humble yourself, the Bible says. That just came to me. I need to go back to Wednesday night. No, she'll sometimes say, oh, you said 10 minutes and you went 20. I was wondering. Thank you. So I won't tell you how much longer I'll be, but I want to start winding down. But I want to show you something here. Go in your Bibles. Turn to the book of Daniel. We'll skip through just a little bit of scripture here. And go to 4. Now, in Daniel 1, we see that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came unto Jerusalem and besieged it. He did that because the Lord caused him to. He also allowed the Lord, allowed Nebuchadnezzar, he rose him up to be the most mighty man in the world in that time. Now Nebuchadnezzar sees things because he brings certain of the Hebrews to his kingdom to serve. That's where we read about Daniel. We read about Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. These are men that they looked at and they thought, you know, these are men that could present themselves well in the king's court and royal scenes. They would serve well. And Daniel was one of them. And we immediately see in chapter 1 how that Daniel and his friends, during their preparation phase, their training, their orientation, they're asked to eat certain foods that was against their religion, for lack of a better term. And so they stand up and say, please don't cause us, don't require us to compromise our beliefs. And so they somewhat reticent, but they allow them to honor their dietary laws. Just a few of them, Daniel and his friends. And the Bible says at the end of that trial period, Daniel and his friends fared better. They looked better. They were healthier. Their skin tone was better. They had, you know, the weight was good. All of that was good because they... Now, Nebuchadnezzar takes note of some of these things. And then in chapter 2 is where we read in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, he dreamed dreams. He starts asking for people, right, to come. Verse 7, they answered again and said, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. He asks his own servants, interpret my dream. He tells them, he says, no, you got to tell me the dream and interpret it. Well, they said, we can't do that. So, well, who do they bring? They bring Daniel. Daniel comes, and Daniel begins to say, well, here's what your dream was, and here's what the meaning is. And this is where we get the dream of the image that represents the world systems and the world leaders, and all the way down into prophetic scripture. Okay, that's in chapter 2, and the Bible says that Nebuchadnezzar took note of that Daniel was able to do that. He was impressed by it, and he honored Daniel's God. We get to chapter 3, and this is where Nebuchadnezzar, so he's impressed, and then he honors the true God, and he quickly seems like he backslides, because in chapter 3, he makes this image of gold, and this is where we read about the three Hebrew children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who do not bow to the idol. They remain firm in their stand to their God, and they're cast into the fiery furnace in chapter 3. This is where the king looks into the furnace, and he says, oh, I thought we bound and cast in three men, but I see four men in the fire. And so he calls out Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego out of the fire. And when he sees that not only were they not harmed or not killed, they were not harmed, not a hair on their head was singed, and now they're free from their bonds, he's impressed and he honors their God. That's chapter 3. We get to chapter 4. And in chapter 4, we start having some issues. In chapter 4, the king starts thinking he's all that. In chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar thinks he gets a little too big for his britches. Everybody know what that means? Pride. Pride. And he starts thinking about how he's the greatest man in the world. He's done this and he's done that. He forgets all about Daniel's God. He forgets all about the three Hebrew children's God. He just elevates himself, exalts himself. Remember, the way down is up and the way up is down. And God sends him a dream, and Daniel interprets the dream. And basically, the dream and the interpretation mean that the king, Nebuchadnezzar, is going to spend some time. A lot of scholars believe that it means 7 years. But he's going to because of his pride, get what I'm saying, because of his pride, God judges him in this form. He's removed from power. He lives in the fields. His hair grows till it looks like animals. His nails grow till they look like talons. He eats grass and he lives and acts and behaves like an animal of the field. For a period of time, till he comes to himself, God gives him a space to acknowledge and hear me, humble himself. And then he's returned to power. Okay? Now we get to chapter 5. Chapter 5, in verse 37 of chapter 4, look at the way Nebuchadnezzar goes out after all of that. He says, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride, he is able to abase." It took some doing, but he figured it out. Now we read about this man by the name of Belshazzar. The king made a great feast. Belshazzar is the son of Nebuchadnezzar. Belshazzar sees all of these things that his father goes through. He witnesses it firsthand, living in his home. He sees his dad's fall. He sees his father's living like an animal. He sees his father's repentant spirit and being placed back into power. And now Belshazzar the king makes a great feast to 1,000 of his lords. Now in chapter 1, you would have read, if we'd read a little farther, you would read where Nebuchadnezzar, one of the things he did, he didn't just bring people from Jerusalem, he brought some vessels from the temple, vessels that were anointed. Everybody say anointed. Anointed vessels, anointed unto service for God, only service to God. They sit somewhere for a long time, and Belshazzar's having this party. He drank wine before the 1,000, and while he tasted the wine, he commanded, Belshazzar to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives, his concubines might drink therein. And they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem. And the king and his princes, his wives, his concubines drank in them. They drank wine, and with the vessels of honor unto God, praised the gods of gold and of silver, of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone. In the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote, and the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him so that the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against the other. Verse 10, now the queen, by reason of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banquet house. And the queen spake and said, O king, live forever. Let not thy thoughts trouble thee, nor let thy countenance be changed. There is a man in thy kingdom, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. Now, she didn't understand enough to give credit unto the true God, but she knew this man was something. And in the days of thy father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him, whom the king Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, the king, I say, thy father, made master of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers, for as much as an excellent spirit and knowledge and understanding, interpreting of dreams and showing of hard sentences and dissolving of doubts were found in the same Daniel. whom the king named Belteshazzar, now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation of this writing upon the wall that has you so upset that your knees are smiting together. So Daniel was brought in before the king. And the king said to Daniel, art thou that Daniel which art of the children of the captivity of Judah, whom my father brought out of Jewry? And he said, I've heard of you. And verse 17, Daniel answered and said before the king, because the king says, if you'll interpret this, I'm going to give you all these gifts, chains of gold and claws of scarlet, all these things. Daniel said in verse 17, you keep your gifts. Give your rewards to somebody else. But I will read the writing unto the king, and I will make known to him the interpretation. O thou king, the most high, God gave Nebuchadnezzar thy father. You missed it, Belshazzar, because your father went through some things you should have taken note of. And he gave your father a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. And for the majesty that he gave him, all people, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him, whom he would he slew, and whom he would he kept alive, and whom he would he set up, and whom he would he put down. But when his heart was lifted up and his mind hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne. And they took his glory from him. The way up is down. The way down is up. And he was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like the beast, and his dwelling was with the wild asses. They fed him with the grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men, and that he appointeth over it whomsoever he will. And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this. You lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and you brought the vessels of his house before thee. And thou and thy lords and your wives and your concubines, you've drunk wine in them. And thou hast praised the gods of silver and gold and brass, wood, iron, stone, which they aren't even real. They don't see, they don't hear, they don't know. And the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified? Then was the part of the hand sent from him, and this writing was written. And this is the writing that was written. Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. This is the interpretation of the thing. Mene, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and are found wanting. Peres, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Notice, is divided. As this interpretation is coming forth, things are falling in place. Then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet, put a chain of gold about his neck, made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the ruler of the third ruler of the kingdom. In that night was Belshazzar, the king of Chaldeans, slain, and Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Nebuchadnezzar, now let me give you this as we stand. Nebuchadnezzar exalted himself . Catch what I'm saying here. Please don't check out on me. I know we're standing, we're getting ourselves together here, we're getting ready to transition, but don't miss this. Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar's father, exalted himself and dishonored God and did fall, but did arise after humbling himself. Belshazzar dishonored and mishandled the vessels of God, the anointed vessels, consecrated vessels. And he lost everything. Two things in our humility that we need to be acutely aware of. Our humility towards our God. And I'll be honest with you, I think for the most part we acknowledge that on a daily basis. But here's what happens when we get lazy. The second part is, see, Nebuchadnezzar's was all about God. He exalted himself. He dishonored God. He paid a price for it. He repented. God restored him. Belshazzar comes along and he starts dishonoring God's vessels. You know what this is right here? This is a vessel of God. He's anointed of God. I'm not talking about preachers right now. I'm talking about born again, Holy Ghost filled, Spirit filled Christians. You're a vessel. And the way I treat you matters. Whether I'm operating in a spirit of pride or humility, it will show not just in the way I sing to God, it's going to show in the way I speak to you, the way I interact with you, the way, listen to this, the way I speak to this person here about you shows my humility or my pride. This is what we need to be careful of. We're good here in the sanctuary. We do pretty good. But in the car ride on the way home, did you see so-and-so today? Or God help us, some of us texting it. So-and-so, did you see that? You see what's going on? You better be careful the way you treat the vessels of God. Belshazzar was weighed in the balances and found wanting. And Belshazzar never made his way back. I'm not saying there's no repentance for it. I'm saying that I think it becomes, we become so unaware of it. It's almost just part of who we are. We get so comfortable. We're not lying. We're not going around discrediting their reputation. We're just talking badly. We're drinking out of the vessels that God anointed just for Him in His service, in His temple. Well, we're worshiping, as Belshazzar could have said. We're worshiping. Yeah, you're worshiping false gods because you're full of pride. Oh God, help us in these last days. Paul said in Philippians 2, 3 and 4, he said, and I'm going to give you the NIV. He said, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. Not looking to your own interests, but of each of you to the interests of others. And when God would tell His people, when you're in trouble, when you failed, when you've got so full of pride that you stopped worshiping me and you fail, He said, here's what you do. Here's the remedy. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. But I'm telling you, humility is the first step back into God's graces. The first step is to humble ourselves. We're going to sing, and this altar is open today. I invite you to pray today. Let's talk to Jesus for a little while. Could we do that, church?